Beloved congregation, the Canons of Dort is a confession of faith. That means that it is the language of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So an unbeliever can say these words with his mouth, but it's not matched by what lives in his heart. So if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, a person who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, who has not repented of your sinful ways, especially the sin of unbelief, then I urge you, as you listen this morning, to pray. To pray something like this: "Oh Lord God, I'm missing all of this. I'm still going on in my own account. For Jesus' sake, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." This morning we're going to continue our study of the perseverance of the saints. I want to do that according to Matthew 26, verses 74 and 75, and also the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, articles 7 and 8. It's on page 113 in the back of your Psalter book if you'd like to read along. First, Matthew 26, verse 74 and 75. This is God's word. "Then began he," that is Peter, "to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the rooster crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Article 7. For in the first place, in these falls, he preserves them in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforth more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Article 8. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. Our theme this morning is, God preserves his people despite their sins. Two questions to answer. How does God do that? And secondly, why does God do that? So first, how does God preserve his people despite their sins? In Article 6, last Lord's Day, we confess that God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not completely withdraw his Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their deplorable sins, their deplorable fall. Nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Article 7 explains how God does that. For in the first place, in these falls, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. In our confessions, we are scriptural, often quoting scripture. We don't just pull these things out of our hat or out of midair. So when it speaks here of the seed of regeneration, we're quoting scripture. 1 John 3, verse 9, for example. "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, John's not saying there that a believer never falls or never commits any sin, but he is saying that a believer does not fall and remain in his sin forever. A believer does not continue living in sin because God's seed remains in him. A believer is born of God. God worked in the heart of that believer. God planted his seed of regeneration in that heart. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 22 and following, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love each other with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Think of a corruptible seed like a corn seed or a bean seed. You plant that in the soil and it perishes. That seed dies. Yes, a plant grows from that planted seed, but the seed itself has to die. But with believers, the apostle writes of a seed that grows into a plant and bears fruit without that seed perishing. It is incorruptible seed. It is the seed of regeneration, the seed of being born again by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The seed that God has worked in the believer. And that incorruptible seed that marks the beginning of a brand new life. And if that believer falls into sin, he will not die in his fall. He does not perish eternally because he is born of imperishable seed. And though there may be times when it seems like the Lord's work is hidden in the life of a believer, yet God, who has begun his work in him, holds on and completes his work. A seed that is planted by God never perishes. It cannot. It is incorruptible. Now, according to Arminian teaching, a believer, even though he's born again, can fall away from God so totally that the seed of regeneration that God worked in his heart dies, perishes. And they say that that can happen over and over again. In Article 7, from Scripture, we point out that even though a believer falls in this life, God's work of regeneration, of the new birth in that believer, always remains and never needs to be repeated. God will not let a believer who has fallen into sin remain in his sin. In God's time, he comes and he picks him up and he restores him. That incorruptible seed, which Peter says was the word of God, remains effective, bearing fruit in the life of that believer so that he is always brought back to repentance. You see that so clearly in the life of David. In 2 Samuel 11, you have the record of David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his sin of murder of Uriah. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan tells the parable of a poor man who owned one little lamb and a rich man who owned exceedingly many flocks and herds but stole and killed the poor man's lamb. And then David said, that man who did that has to be put to death. He must die for that. And in verse 7, we read how the word of God came to David in that specific situation, cutting sharply into David's heart because Nathan says to him, you are that man. That's you. God took action with David at his appointed time, and the result was that David repented and confessed his sin. Listen to what he says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. That's what repentance does. Confesses I have sinned against the Lord. As Article 7 puts it, God, through His Word and Spirit, effectually renewed David to repentance. The repentance is that lifelong activity of every believer. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we're asked of how many parts does a true conversion of man consist? And the word conversion in Greek and Hebrew and Dutch and other languages is the same word as repentance. Dutch people bekering, that word. It's the same word. So we could ask this question of how many parts does true repentance consist? And you could say it consists of two parts, of the killing off of the old and the bringing to life of the new man. Well, what is that mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from those sins. And what is this quickening of the new man? Well, that is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all works. God's work of renewal to repentance in the heart of a believer has this result. We call it here a sincere and godly sorrow for our sins. And that godly sorrow in a believer has a deep sense of having hurt God, having offended God by sin, and feeling heartfelt grief and sorrow because of those sins. And Scripture has examples, again, of that godly sorrows in repenting believers. Listen to the words of David again, Psalm 51. Make me to hear joy and gladness, so that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In Psalm 51, we have David's repentance of his sin with Bathsheba. And it's not just a general confession of sinfulness. He's not coming before God and saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. Though he is. But it's very specific. It is a brokenness of his heart. A brokenness of his spirit because of hurting God by his adultery and the murder that he committed. And when David says, when he speaks of his broken bones, he doesn't mean that his leg is broken because of his sin, but that those specific sins that he committed against God and to his neighbor are bothering him and hurting him to the very core of his being. So something is broken inside. No, David doesn't say, I'm sorry, God. And he doesn't have the most often empty words, I apologize for what I did. No, he feels broken up inside in a way that he himself cannot heal because of his sin. Think of Peter from our text, Matthew 26. Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, I don't know Jesus. And immediately, the rooster crows. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times, Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter fell into grievous sin. But God preserved him in his fall and brought him to repentance very soon afterwards. As soon as the rooster crowed, Peter remembered his master's words. And his depth of his grief because of his sin is so evident by the fact that he didn't just go out and weep, but he wept bitterly. That's not just a sweeping it under the rug. No, Peter is broken to his very core. So the repentance that God works in the heart of his people produces first of all a godly sorrow because of having offended God by sin. But at the same time, it produces a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. We learn that too from David's life. In Psalm 32, David is saying he felt God's heavy hand pressing down on him because there were sins that he had not confessed. Now that hand pressed him down and pressed him down so that he was brought to the point of repentance. And as a result of God working this repentance in him, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, you who are upright in heart." All of that in the same psalm. He expresses the joy that God worked in his life by driving him to repentance from sin. Yes, dear believer, though you fall, even though you fall often and fall deeply, God preserves you. God leads you to repentance, a repentance that produces godly grief and sorrow. And after that, God allows you again to experience something of His favor. And when you are returned to God's favor and you have that favorable sense of God's presence again, then you experience that heartfelt joy that David expresses in Psalm 32. And as a result, you become very busy again with God's Word. According to Article 7, believers having grieved from the heart with a godly sorrow because of their sins and having sought forgiveness in the blood of Christ, again experience the favor of a reconciled God and through faith adore His mercies again and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Again quoting from Scripture, Philippians 2 verse 12. And in Philippians 2, Paul makes it abundantly clear that salvation is God's work, and yet he maintains that believers are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But children, do you think he's saying there that believers should always be fearful and trembling before God? No, not at all. Because love casts out fear. And is he saying then that our salvation is our own work? Not at all. Because listen to what he says right after. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So when Paul says, work out your own salvation, he's urging believers to work out in their lives what God is working in them. That whole life of faith and repentance is God's work in you. Now you work it out in your life. Bring to the outside what God is working inside. And it will be not your works, but God's. Faith and repentance are according to God's good pleasure. God works in you, dear child of God, not only to will to do good, God's good pleasure, but to actually do it. That's what it says. Philippians 2:13. God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now we know that repentance and godly sorrow are God's work in us. So when we repent of our sins, and when we are godly sorrowful, we are working out what God works in. And when we again experience that sense of favor with God through Jesus Christ with joy, we are working out what God works in. So, in summary, how does God preserve His people despite their sins? Well, He does that by preserving in them the seed of regeneration. When you are born again, you will persevere through God by renewing you to repentance and godly sorrow, by causing you to again seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, by restoring into you that joy of salvation, and by working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's gospel. That is good news for sinful people. People who all week long, every day, day after day, have been conscious of your sin. But God has preserved you. God has given you that godly sorrow. He it is who causes you to grieve about that, to bring you to repentance and to come once again to Christ Jesus and His precious blood for forgiveness. Now, why would God do that? It's one thing to figure out from Scripture how He does that, but why? Why does He do that? That's the answer to our second question. And we'll hear that after we sing 362. Why? Why does God preserve His people despite their sins? Arminian teaching, again, teaches that the perseverance of believers does not depend on election. Doesn't depend on what Christ has obtained through His death, but only on man's free will. Whether that man will believe and continue to believe or not. Listen to their actual statement. The perseverance of the true believer, they say, is not a fruit of election or a gift of God obtained by the death of Christ. It is a condition of the new covenant which man must fulfill through his free will. That's bad news. Very bad news. Because you and I would never fulfill that condition. Here's what else they say. God does indeed provide the believer with sufficient powers to persevere and is ready to preserve these in him if he will do his duty. But though all these things have been established which are necessary to persevere in faith and which God will use to preserve them, even then it still always depends on the decision of the will whether he will persevere or not. There it is again. If he will do his duty, if his will to persevere or not, that's what it depends on when you think and believe like an Arminian. That is such poor, poor doctrine. Puts all the emphasis on a believer. According to that kind of teaching, a fallen believer can only be restored if he chooses to be. God is sitting back, helpless. His hands are tied. And if you don't choose to be restored, He can't. That's that teaching. God may extend a helping hand to that fallen believer, they say, but that believer's restoration and perseverance depends ultimately of the believer availing himself of the help of that God offers. He must do his duty. He must choose to be restored. That, again, is very bad news for sinners like us, because of ourselves, we would never choose to be restored. We confess in Article 8, we already confessed in Articles 1 through 7 about the weakness of believers. We're not so strong. We're weak. And our total dependence on God's preservation of us. That's why we say so. It is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally and completely in their backslidings. God alone gets the credit for a believer's preservation. And that's even made more evident by what follows. With respect to themselves, that's you and me believers, it is not only possible to fall back from faith and grace and persist in your backsliding and being eternally lost. It's not only possible, but it would undoubtedly happen if it were left up to you. That's what would happen. Well, it's day 52, we confess in ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. And by God's grace, we learn to confess, because we know it's so true. If God didn't hold on to me all the time, I would most certainly fall. That's a humbling truth for every believer. If my preservation, if my perseverance depended on me, I would be eternally lost. Even for one sin, I would be eternally lost if perseverance depended on me. Last Lord's Day, when we celebrated the Holy Supper of the Lord, and as I was reading the form, the part of the form where it speaks of the Lord Jesus when he was in the garden and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, so that we would never be forsaken. As I was reading those words, very, very bad, blasphemous thoughts came into my mind. And I thought some horrible things about the Lord Jesus. I won't tell you what it was. If the Lord God would take his hand off me and let me go, I would be eternally lost already for thinking those thoughts. With man, not only is it possible, but it would undoubtedly happen. But that truth makes the following words of our confession so wonderfully sweet. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible. It's impossible. And why that is true, we confess in the rest of Article 8. Or we learn why it is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, preserves his people despite their sins. Dear believer, you are preserved in your fall because, with respect to God the Father, his counsel cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. And neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked. Just take those three things one at a time. God the Father preserves his people despite their sins because God's counsel cannot be changed. Scripture teaches, Ephesians 1 and 2, that before the beginning of the world, God decided to save some sinners who would receive the crown of glory, and that no one would be able to pluck them out of his hand. Because as Psalm 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Paul writes of the election of grace, and he says that the elect have obtained it. Romans 11, verse 7. It is exclusively God's doing that the elect, every single one of them, have obtained the election of grace. God's counsel stands. God has elected you, dear child of God, so you are safe. He will preserve you. Because his counsel stands forever. Not because you're such a good Christian. Not because you're such an example of the godly life. Not because you're striving so hard. No. But because his counsel cannot be changed. And his promise cannot fail. Listen to these promises. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and keep you from evil. His promise that I am His through faith in Christ Jesus stands firm. Isaiah 54 verse 10. For the mountain shall depart and the hill shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Neither shall the counsel of my peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And Satan will try his hardest to pluck you out of God's hand. But you may trust. God's promises cannot fail, Jesus says. John 10 verse 28 and 29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus to His people. His promises cannot fail. God the Father preserves His people because the call according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. It can't be taken back. It can't be canceled or reversed. Romans 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. God has elected a certain number of sinners to salvation, and those specific people are all called to faith. And the result of that call is that they all believe the gospel, so they are all justified. And those chosen ones cannot fall away, because these He also glorified. The Apostle Paul is so sure that the elect, the called, the justified, will be glorified in the day of Christ coming again, that he uses the past tense. Them He also glorified. As if it's already done. That's that unbreakable golden chain of predestination. Paul is sure that the number of the elect equals the number of those who are called, equals the number of those who are justified, equals the number of those who are glorified. None will be missing, simply because the call according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. It can't be canceled. Jesus says, no one is able to snatch them, as it were, out of my Father's hand. And Paul writes in Romans 11 verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God is never sorry that He gave His gifts and called His saints. So that when a believer falls into sin, she cannot be lost. But she will certainly reach her goal, because God is who He says He is. So that's God the Father's work in that perseverance. His promise can't fail. The call according to His purpose can't be revoked. And His counsel cannot be changed. What about God the Son? What is His work in that perseverance? The believer preserved in his fall because the merit and intercession and preservation of Christ cannot be rendered ineffectual. So God preserves His people because of the merit of Christ. Merit, children, is a word that means something you have earned. So something Christ has earned here. And the merit of Christ is a reference to His work on the cross. And by that work on the cross, He obtained for His elect the forgiveness of sins and righteousness and eternal life. Yes, There is forgiveness for your sins through the blood of the Savior shed on the cross of Calvary. So that, child of God, when you fall into sin, you don't need to despair that everything is now lost, because there remains forgiveness in the blood of Christ. His work on the cross covered all of my sins, all of them. Yes, even that one that you're thinking of, even that sin. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. With His own precious blood, Christ came into the presence of God, so that now, no matter how gross the sins that I commit, whether it is adultery or murder, blasphemy, denial, fill in your own sin there, Christ's redemptive work covers it all. God the Father, dear child of God, has chosen you for life eternal. So no sin of yours can nullify the merits of Christ's work on the cross. God the Father preserves His people also because of the intercession of Christ. Yes, though in my weakness I may fall into sin, I do not need to fall into despair, because Christ's intercessory work cannot be nullified, cannot be canceled out. How effective is Christ's intercession? Listen to the example from Luke 22, again using Peter. The Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." So in God's presence, Christ prays for Peter. Yes, Peter most certainly fell, blaspheming, swearing and cursing, denying his Savior. But Christ's intercessory work was so effective for Peter that as soon as the rooster crowed, he remembered what Jesus had said to him, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now we know why. Because Christ interceded for him. And that intercessory work, dear believers in the Lord Jesus, is effective for every single believer. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." That's how God preserves His people. That's why He does it. Because of the intercession of Christ. And then thirdly here, God preserves His people because of the preservation of Christ. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So dear believer, no matter what the circumstances of your life may be, whether you're standing strong in the faith or falling into sin, you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid for all of your sins. Yes, even my sins of adultery and murder and blasphemy and denial and lying, and you add yours to the list. He has paid for them all, and He will preserve you Article 8 also speaks finally of the sealing of the Holy Spirit as a reason why God preserves His people. You read in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom, that is in Christ, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You know, when you get a certificate of some kind or another official document, it has a seal on it as a guarantee that this is real, this is authentic. And so the sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees that the promises that God makes to His people are really for us. And that sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be frustrated nor obliterated or destroyed. It remains forever. So though a believer may fall and often does fall, the sealing of the Holy Spirit remains. So, why does God preserve His people despite their sins? Read it again at home in Article 8. And then read again of Peter and Christ's intercession for him and Peter's repentance. Dear believer, this is true for you. It cannot be changed because it's God's work and God's word. And it will not be changed either. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, not trusting Christ Jesus, this is what you're missing. All of this. And you're missing it because you refuse to come to Christ. You refuse to turn from your sin in the way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And I have to say to you then this morning what Jesus said to the people, unless you repent, you shall surely perish. But I can also add, on the basis of Holy Scripture, but when you do repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, from that very moment, through faith in Christ, by God's grace, the triune God will preserve you too. Not on the basis of anything you have done, or will do, or are able to do, but only because of the true mercy of God. He will preserve you despite your past sins, your present sins, and even your future sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O Lord, for the precious Word of God that spells out for us so clearly that the perseverance of Thy people is not dependent on them, not even 1%. That it is 100% our gracious God's work. O Lord, preserve us in Thy way. Help us, Lord, to stand firm here, not to be swayed by every wind of doctrine, not to go back to dependence on our own works, which we so readily do. Spare us from this and cause us to cling more and more by faith to the grace of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus, the sealing of Thy Spirit, which can never be removed. Lord, bless us. Bless those who are still strangers to Christ. strangers to grace, Lord, even in these very moments. Send Thy Spirit, Lord, to break their hearts, to show them what they're missing. Draw them irresistibly, we pray. Keep us from sin. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.